Now let me greet those I haven't spoken to personally yet. It's very encouraging to see you all and to have this opportunity to share in the study of the scriptures today. As we consider the subject of headship, we want to start at the beginning, understand the principles that it's founded upon. And so we're going to read one or two scriptures together, and the first of them is in the book of Genesis in chapter 1. The book of Genesis in chapter 1. Verse 25 of Genesis 1. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. One more reading will suffice for the moment, and that's in Ephesians in chapter 1. Break into the long sentence that's there in the early part of the chapter. And verse 9 of Ephesians 1 tells us that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will, that is, something concerning his will that hadn't been revealed before. He's made known unto us a hitherto unknown aspect of his will, which is according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. So it's all of his sovereignty. Verse 10, that in the dispensation, the particular management of the completeness of the times, the completeness of the seasons, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now we look to the Lord for his gracious blessing and help as we look at this subject. I've got four fairly simple headings for the subject, which is one that, I don't know, it seems all my spiritual lifetime has been fraught with misunderstanding. Certainly, it seems that a particular aspect of the observation and the demonstration of headship, namely the uncovered head of the man, the covered head of the woman, when assemblies are gathered together, it seems that that has been taught and pressed, but Whether I've just been in the wrong place at the wrong time or not in the right place at the right time, I don't know. But we don't often hear about what underlies the whole thing. Why is it important? So we want to think about its origin. This whole concept of headship for which the world has no parallel. If you don't understand the biblical doctrine of it, you will not find any example of it in the world system. So there is an origin of headship which lies in God himself, and we're going to think about that first. Then we're going to think about the order of headship and how it is that God has reflected in the world he has made something of himself. We wouldn't be surprised at that, would we? Any designer of anything reflects himself or herself in the thing that they have designed and made. So we have the origin of headship, which we will consider, the order of it. Then I want to think with you about the operation of it. We want to think about the practicalities of the thing. And we want to think about its observance. So, I'm, as you can tell from those titles, not very handy when it comes to this alliteration thing, but you'll remember them for being quirky and impossible to remember, if nothing else. So there we have it. We're just trying to put a bit of structure into the thing. The origin, the order, the operation, and the observance of headship. Let's come back to the point we've just made, that when God made the heavens and the earth, when God made the physical created system in which we live, it's not at all surprising that he reflected his own character in that which he had made. He did it in different ways, but one of the most special ways was in the ordering of it all. When we read in Genesis chapter 1, we read verse 25, and if nothing else, we would see from that verse that God is a God of order. No big bang here. No accidental emergence of an ordered system from a chaotic one, which of course is utterly contrary to everything we observe anyway. Verse 25, God made the beast of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, the creeping thing after his kind. God saw that it was good. And having created this ordered structure of things, he's now going to put man upon the earth and man's purpose. This is why God made man. And this is why he put him upon the earth, was to exercise dominion over the works of God's hands. That's what verse 26 tells us. That's what verse 28 tells us. Man's task and purpose was to exercise dominion and to see that the order that God had established was maintained. Now, how was he to do that? Well, we're told that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Two things. So in making him after his image, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, you'll find that the word is icon. You're all aware of what an icon is, particularly in this computer age. It stands as something that represents something else. You want to start a particular computer program, you click on its icon. It represents the program you want. So man was here, first of all, to be a divine representative. But God said he's going to be in our images, in our likeness as well, so he's going to have divine resemblance. There's going to be that about man that resembles the God who has put him here. And so the one who will bear dominion over the works of God's hands has this delegated authority from God. He's the divine representative upon earth. He's ruling in the place of God, a God-given place, a huge responsibility. And God enables man to do that, for God never intends for any of his creatures ever to do something he hasn't designed them for. So he's made man to resemble himself. Now that could simply be that the tripartite nature of God. That is, the fact he is one God, but three persons that work together in harmony. It could be that it's reflected in us in that we are body, soul, and spirit. Those three elements, we don't consciously think of them. They just work together. In the normal, healthy routine of things, body, soul, and spirit work together. And what a man is spiritually determines his thinking morally, and that determines his practice physically. That's how the body, soul, and spirit work together. The fact that he's made in the resemblance of God means that man's a moral being. He can think based upon values. What are those values? Well, those values should be spiritual values. Man can assess things. He can weigh things up. He's not just a creature of instinct, as are those beasts of the field that God had made. And so, having made a man who is to be particularly his representative and bear resemblance to the moral character of God, now notice God says, he refers to man as him, but he also refers to man as them, because male and female created he them. So man, if we may say with a capital M, man with a capital M is not just the male. In this revealed purpose of God in chapter 1 of Genesis, man is going to be made up of male and female, the one incomplete without the other, as far as divine purpose is concerned. And notice God says in chapter 1 that they, let them exercise dominion. The male and the female were together going to jointly exercise dominion over the works of God's hands. There's clearly an equality as far as God is concerned in the male and the female. And the one is not complete without the other. He can't do the job by himself, the male. The female cannot do the job by herself. They're going to complement each other. And in that complementary role, they're going to exercise dominion over the works of God's hands. What a lovely ordered system. And so in the first chapter of our Bible, this business that we hear so many people talking about today, the equality of men and women, God states it in the first chapter of his book. But then very interestingly, and I'm moving on quite quickly because we've got a lot of ground to cover, but then when we come to chapter 2, we seem then in chapter 2 to find that what has so far been a very orderly narrative about creation and the setting of order upon things, it starts to now lose a bit of that clear order of things. It goes back to how God formed the man, and then later how he made the woman. Now keep in mind that in chapter 1, God had said, let them have dominion over the works of our hands. The joint exercise of dominion. But now when we come to chapter 2 and we find how God made the man and made the woman, after God has made Adam, and after he's caused all the beasts of the field to come before Adam and he names them and so forth, then God speaks to Adam. And he says, now of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Where was Eve? She wasn't made. Adam was the only human being on the face of the earth. So out of the male and female combination of chapter 1, the exercise of dominion. Now in chapter 2, the Spirit of God is showing us that the man and the woman were made in very different ways, and God spoke to the man before ever the woman was made. And in speaking to the man, God demonstrated his grace. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But he also demonstrated his government. of that tree you mustn't eat. Now, if you and I had written Genesis 1 and 2, I suggest, we would have made the man and made the woman and then stood the pair in front of us and said, right now, listen, the garden in which you're going to live, of every tree of it you may freely eat and so on. But God didn't do it that way. What's he teaching us? He's teaching us that though in the exercise of dominion in chapter 1, the male and the female stand equal, when it comes to the responsibility before God as to how that dominion is exercised, that responsibility lies with the male alone. God spoke to the man before he'd ever made the woman. That wasn't accidental. It wasn't clumsy, if I may say that reverently. It was very deliberate. Can you see how divine order now is being set in Genesis 1 and 2, not just the order of the different kinds within creation, but how the whole thing is to be administered? That the one man, capital M, man has dominion. The male needs the female needs the male. They're going to work together in harmony. But when it comes to responsibility before God as to how that dominion is exercised, that responsibility lies with the male and with the male alone. Why? Well, now God is reflecting in creation the way that the very Godhead works. It's why we read 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. That the head of every woman is the man. The head of the man is Christ. It begins with that. The head of the man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. Now very clearly, when you read the last phrase of that verse, and the head of Christ is God, very clearly there's no difference in status. Very clearly, because the Lord Jesus is God manifest in flesh, he's possessed of every attribute of deity, nothing diminished about that at all within him. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when the Bible tells us that the head of Christ is God, it cannot have anything to do with status. They're of one. So how do Christ, the Lord Jesus, and his Father, how do they work together? Well, he tells us when he's here. When he was here, he told us. My will, the Lord could say, my will, my meat, the very thing that nourishes me, is to do the will of him that sent me. So the Lord Jesus, as an individual personality, has a will of his own, but knowing what the mind of God is, being in full agreement with it, he's utterly one with the Father, I and the Father are one, he subsumes his own will in the will of the Father, because he's in complete agreement with it. He's in complete agreement with the Father's will, so he makes the Father's will his will. And therefore, because the Father's will is his will, he has no trouble in subsuming his own will to the will of the Father. And this is where we learn the first great truth of headship, which the world cannot teach us, is the distinction between headship and lordship. The world understands lordship. We understand lordship. We understand it intuitively as well as biblically. That lordship and its glory lies in the ability to enforce one's will upon another. Now, sometimes lordship is exercised when the power lies there, but the authority doesn't. An invader of a country, whether it was Germany in 1939 in relation to Poland, whether it was Saddam Hussein in relation to Kuwait, they had the power to go and take over another country. They didn't have the authority to do it. And in other cases, you might have a man who has got the authority to rule, but there's a coup d'etat and there's somebody more powerful comes and takes that authority from him. But in the case of the Lord Jesus and his lordship, he has both the power and he has the authority. As you are learning to study your Bibles or are already well underway in the study of your Bibles, you will understand when you read that word power or you read the word authority in your Bible, check it out. See what it means. Sometimes that word power might be dunamos, from which we get the word dynamite. It might be that power which gives people the might to do something. Or it might be exousia, which is the authority to do something. Well, the Lord has both. You see, consequent upon his self-humbling, Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 2 that God has decreed. It's a divine promise as an outcome of the self-humbling of the Lord Jesus, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is a day coming when every knee, however reluctantly, will be forced to bow before Christ and acknowledge him. And every tongue will be made to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the glory of lordship. It's the imposition of rightful authority and power. And he can do it and he will do it. Jesus Christ is Lord. This same Jesus, said Peter to the men of Israel, whom ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, God has made both Lord and Christ. And the glory of his lordship, it lies in his absolute authority to impose his will. But the glory of headship is very different. Because the Lord Jesus is not forced by the Father to submit to the Father's will. He submits to the Father's will because, first of all, he totally agrees with it. And he's one with the Father. And he recognizes that in the fulfillment of divine purpose in an orderly way, then he's diminished nothing by submitting his will to the will of the Father. We proud fallen creatures, however reluctant we are to admit it, we never like to submit our will to anybody. It was very evident in chapter 3 of Genesis when sin came into the world. One of the first outcomes of the fall of man is a refusal to accept responsibility for one's actions. It's been observed, perhaps irreverently, that Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent hadn't a leg to stand on. Well, that was the outcome of the fall. A refusal to accept responsibility for one's actions. And we don't like it if we have to submit our will to others. The Lord has no problem with that. When he, fully possessed of every attribute of deity, in order that the divine purpose might be smoothly undertaken, he submits his will to the will of the Father. So the glory of headship doesn't lie in the imposition of will, that's lordship. The glory of headship lies in the willing submission of the one who recognizes it. Now, my wife Rachel is unfortunately not well. She's not able to be with me. She was very much looking forward to being here this weekend. She's not able to come here. But if she didn't acknowledge my headship in the home, and she does, but if she didn't do that, what could I do to enforce it? The moment you try and enforce headship, it becomes lordship. The very glory of headship is in willing submission, intelligent submission. And in the ideal, and it was certainly the way God intended it at the beginning, in the ideal, just as the will of the Father is the will of the Son, and therefore the Son delights in submitting to it in order that the divine purpose is fulfilled. So it was intended that man, intelligent as to God's will for him and the world that he was administering, that man, intelligent as to God's will, would happily make that his will. So God gave man a will of his own, but he said, now I expect that will to be in tune with mine, so that man understands what God's purpose is, deliberately, willingly submits to the will of God, and what you then find is that the will of heaven is being done on earth. That's how God intended it. How heaven operates with the Spirit of God submitting his will in many references to the will of Christ, and Christ submitting his will to the will of the Father, so just as the Godhead works, it was intended that this world would work, and that there would be a created being on earth, man, male and female, of one status, working together in a delightful way, knowing the will of God, happily submitting to the will of God, making his will their will because they agree with it and see all the benefits of it. And that's how God intended this world to work. And that's why when sin came into the world, the devil came, and the first thing he did was approach the woman, contrary to the principle of headship. God had made the man responsible for things. He came to the woman. And in case you think that he chose an opportunity when Adam wasn't there, read Genesis 3 again, and particularly verse 6, and you'll find that Adam was there. So he was complacent about this principle, and the woman was disobedient to this principle, and the devil slyly and subtly and very accurately attacked this principle. And sin came into the world as a consequence of the overthrow of the principle of headship. And one of the outcomes of it, according to chapter 3, was that now the woman and all her descendants, the woman, her desire would be to the man, and as a consequence, he would rule over her. It's as though God was saying to Eve, did you want to take the man's place? Well, in that case, every one of your daughters will intuitively try and do the same thing. And as a consequence, instead of there being that willing, ready submission of the will of the woman to the will of the woman resists that, and as a consequence, instead of the man being the loving, caring, tender guide of the woman, dominates her. That's where all these problems have come in from. The overthrow of headship. Now, when we read in Ephesians chapter 1, I read that verse because although you don't read of headship there, you do at the very end of the chapter, and our brother Goldie quoted it in Thanksgiving, where Christ is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In the Ephesian epistle, you have particularly the relationship of the head to the body. In the Colossian epistle, you have particularly the responsibilities of the body to the head. And in 1 Corinthians, and particularly chapters 11 to 14, you have the truth of the recognition of that headship in the local assembly of God's people. Very important subject there. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that there's an aspect of the will of God which hitherto, before Paul wrote in the Ephesian letter, was hidden from man. And that aspect of the will of God, the mystery of his will, the unrevealed part of it, is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, now that's an expression used for the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, a particular time that's going to come to the earth when God is going to gather together all the strands of his purpose that have been running through history so far. They're all pointing to this particular time when, in the millennial reign of Christ, he's going to gather together all things in Christ. This is where you need your Bible helps. This is why you need to get back as close as you can. You don't need, please, you don't need simpler translations. They will take you further away, generally, from the original text. Spend your time going back to those books that will help you understand the text of your Bible. And what you will find is in that verse in Ephesians 1, where all things are going to be gathered together in him, the Greek word literally means to restore the headship principle again. The prefix ana, and then kephaleo, the word for the head, for the exercise of the head. The exercise of the head again in Christ. What's it telling us? It's saying that what God intended and instituted in Adam, and that Adam forfeited when he sinned, God intends to restore that in Christ, because God's purpose will never be defeated. And what God planned at the beginning is what there will be at the end. And this principle of headship, where a man and his bride exercise dominion over the works of his hands, fully submissive intelligently to the will of God, what God intended at the beginning will wonderfully be the fulfillment of things at the end. The man is Christ, and his bride is the church. And hence, at the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, we're told that Christ is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Notice that it's the fullness. The church is the fullness of the one who fills all in all. So there's no deficiency in Christ, just as there was no deficiency in Adam. And yet, as far as divine purpose was concerned, Adam wasn't complete without his bride. She was the true complement for him. And in just the same way, Christ, no deficiency in himself. As far as divine purpose is concerned, for dominion to be exercised over the works of God's hands, Christ is not complete without his bride. Tremendous truth, isn't it? So the principle of headship, its origin and its order, it runs right down through the whole course of time. It's the reflection of divine character in the administration of the world that God has made. Let's think about the operation of it. Think for a moment about how God designed you. I was going to say, he could have created us as shapeless blobs, and you would have said, physician, heal thyself. Now, the thing is, God made us with a body and very distinctively with a head. So that nature itself is teaching us something. You know that the center, at least biologically, humanly speaking, that the brain inside your head originates thought, it originates plans, it originates purpose, it originates how the whole thing it plans is going to be undertaken. And in the kindness, the great kindness of God, I'm blessed with a healthy body, so that what my head instructs its members to do is done. I'm conscious now, because we're thinking of this, even as I'm speaking to you, there's body language. I'm not thinking about moving hands and facial expression and things like this. It's just happening. Because thankfully, my body is under the control of my head. So that I'm not only speaking, but the brain wonderfully organizes things so that what I am speaking is being emphasized or I don't know, just enhanced, I hope, with just intuitive body language. So let's say I want a drink of water, and I brought my bottle with me, but there's a glass there, thoughtfully provided. All those little bits of wiring and stuff in the brain, they say, Phil, you're thirsty. You need a drink of water. None of this is conscious in itself, is it? So my head now says, oh, there's a glass of water on the lectern there. So move your left arm, put your hand around the glass, lift it up, put it to your lips. Lovely. You see, sometimes you stand at a desk and the water hasn't been changed for 6 weeks. This has. My body just did what the head required. I would be a pathetic creature, to use the word correctly. I would be a pathetic creature if in my thirst my head instructed my arm to reach out, my hand to grasp the glass, and it either wouldn't or couldn't do it. If my hand didn't reach out to grasp that glass as my head required, what can the head do to enforce it? My head cannot make my arm do what it wants. It all depends on the activity of a healthy relationship between the body and the head. Can you see the truth of the glory of headship? The submission of the members to the control of the head. And what the head devises and plans is for the good of the whole body, and so it instructs the members of the body. But if the body's not healthy, sometimes the members don't react in the way that they should. So there's an illustration from history, biology, I should say, as well as history, that the way God has made us is an illustration to us. The very natural world illustrates what the role of the head is, what the function of the head is in relation to the body. But I need to speak to you, as that clock marches away, I need to speak to you too about now areas of headship. Because you see, Adam having, instead of submitting to the will of God, deliberately exercising his own will contrary to the known will of God, bringing sin into the world, the headship principle no longer operates in the world. It's been replaced by the lordship principle. I've said over and again, you won't find, you can tell me afterwards if I've missed something, you won't find an illustration, an instance in the world systems around us of headship. You imagine working in a company, a business, where everybody was equal as far as their job status was concerned. Whether it was the CEO or the lady who made the tea in the kitchen, all the same status. All the same reward. They say it doesn't work like that. Of course it doesn't. All that men understand now is the sort of pyramid structure. And everyone's boss has got a boss. We understand the dribble down effect of instructions. This man says this, so this man does that, so that woman does the other thing. You won't find a human institution that is based on the principle of headship. But God intended it at the beginning, and he intends to do it again at the end, in the millennial reign of Christ. The wonderful thing is, God says, now I do at last have something on earth whereby this very precious principle that reflects who I am as God, how I work as God, I have something on earth to reflect the way that I work and who I am. And what has he got? He's got the church. And he's got companies of Christians who, as they meet and gather in accordance with the teaching of the Bible, one of their great intentions in the mind of God is that they see the principle of headship restored and acknowledged and displayed. Can we just pause and let that sink in, please? The teaching of headship didn't begin with Paul. And it didn't begin in 1 Corinthians 11. And it's not all about whether heads are covered or not. It's all about the character, the very essence of who God is, and the way he works, and the way he administers things. God says, I want that to be displayed in every company of Christians I've saved by my grace. What a dignity about the whole thing. But as Paul teaches the Corinthians about it, and for this I'm going to turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As Paul teaches them this, two things we need to note about the context. First of all, contextually, it's in that section of the epistle, chapters 11 through 14, that finishes up at verse 40 of chapter 14, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And the obvious question is, whose order? Well, it's God's order. It's not Paul's. It's not the brethren's. It's God's. God's order. Let everything be done in accordance with divine order. And then notice too in verse 37, "The things that I write unto you, the commandments of the Lord." So coming back to our brother's earlier teaching, remember in the upper room, the Lord Jesus laid a very simple test for our love. And if we don't love him, we can't profess to be true disciples of Christ. Love for Christ is paramount. And the Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what he said. These things are the commandments of the Lord. So somebody who knows these things and refuses to do them does not love the Lord. Never mind the howls of protest. They don't love the Lord. That's not me saying that, being a hard man. We're just simply applying the word of God. The Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. These things are the commandments of the Lord. Now, just notice, please, in verse 34. 1 Corinthians 14, 34. "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." And you might say, well, hang on, we're not under the law, surely. Well, when he says the law, he's referring back to that section of the Old Testament scriptures known as the law. He's talking about the Pentateuch. He's talking about the books of Moses. And we've already seen in Genesis where these principles come from. So we're going back in this reference to the things that we've read in the book of Genesis. Verse 35. Now notice the plural. "If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Now, this is very important about headship. Let me explain it. First of all, again, the immediate context. Paul is not just dealing with the matter of women being silent in the church. This is the third category in this chapter of people who are to be silent. In the first instance, Paul is talking about a man who has the gift of tongues. This was all relevant, of course, back in the infancy of the church. A man who had the gift of tongues and there was no interpreter, he wasn't to speak. And then secondly, if there was a man who had the gift of prophecy and the Spirit of God revealed something to the man next to him who had the same gift, then the first man was to shut up. So those were the first two categories of people who were to be quiet when the church was met together. But there were conditions set. If there's no interpreter, if something is revealed to the man next to him. Now he comes to the third category, and it's unconditional. "Let your women keep silence in the churches. It's not permitted unto them to speak." And he goes back to those principles in Genesis that we have thought about. And then in verse 35, now, if they, and we've emphasized the plurality, so this is the sisters generally in a company, "if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home." And of course, the single sisters and the widows will immediately say, well, I don't have a man at home. That's again where you have to go back to your study books. And one of the things you will find, perhaps a little strangely, in a language as precise as the Greek language, that there isn't a distinct word for husband or male. The context determines it. So we're not fooling around with words here. It's just very simply the case that the Greek word einer can be translated male, or it can be translated husband according to context. So we could read this perfectly permissibly. "If they will learn anything, let them ask their men at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church." You say, well, I'm not helped by that, brother, because I don't have men at home either. No, but look, they ask their men in the home. Now, notice the authorized says at home, and at the end of the verse it says in the church. Now, actually, the prepositions are exactly the same. So a little's been lost in translation here, because the apostle wants us to see that he's putting two things side by side. In the home, in the church. In the home, in the church. Let them ask their men in the home. They're not allowed to speak in the church. Let me give you an illustration. When Rachel and I were first married, we were in fellowship with the saints in Peterborough, and for a while we hadn't a hall to meet in. We met in the home of a dear brother and his wife, who had a large lounge, made it available to the assembly. And at the appointed time on a Lord's Day morning, for example, we would sit down, all the believers, 30, 40 believers, would sit down in that room, and sisters had their heads covered, they were silent. We remembered the Lord together in the appointed way. And at the close of that meeting, a brother closed the meeting in an orderly way, and thanks was given, and everything was committed to the Lord. And once the meeting was over, the lady of the house would then get up, go into the kitchen to put the kettle on. Sisters would remove their head coverings. They would start to speak amongst themselves and amongst the men. And very clearly, something had changed. The location hadn't changed. And the constitution of the company hadn't changed at all. It was exactly the same people. Exactly the same people in the same place, yet something had evidently changed. Because where the women had their heads covered and were silent previously, they now have their head coverings removed and they're talking amongst the saints. What had changed was the headship that was being acknowledged. There's a headship in the church and there's a headship in the home. And you might have a little plaque that says Christ is the head of this house and so on. Well, that's fine, you keep it there. It's probably covering a hole in the wall or something. But just remember, it's not true. The man's the head of the house. That's what the Bible teaches. And there may be, and there are, homes where there isn't a man in the home. So in the plural, Paul says to the Corinthians, now let the women, plural, the widows and the single sisters, they're not permitted to speak in the church, but if they would learn something, if they would ask something, if they would contribute something, it's perfectly permissible to do that in the home. Now, it actually works out, doesn't it? We have a number of widows in our home assembly, my mum's amongst them. If we go to one of those homes for supper, the lady doesn't say, excuse me, may I just interrupt, I'm just going to give thanks for supper. She doesn't do that, does she? What does she do as a spiritual woman? Intuitively, what does she do? She turns to her men, the men of the assembly. And she turns to the men of her assembly to do those things, which, obviously, if she's by herself, she'll give thanks for her own food. But if she's got others in, and there's men amongst them from the assembly, she will turn to the men. And that's what Paul's speaking about. Two areas of headship. In the home, in the church. In the church, when you be gathered together, when there's a particular assembly gathering, we're under the headship of Christ. And because there is at stake the whole business of divine glory, and for that you'll need to refresh your memory on 1 Corinthians 11. Remember, there are three glories in that chapter. There is the glory of the man, the glory of the woman, and the glory of God. And because when ye be gathered together, only the glory of God is to be on display, it follows that the other two glories have got to be covered. The glory of the man is seen in the head of the woman, and God has given her a permanent covering for that glory. It's her long hair. The long hair covers the glory of the man, but the long hair itself is a glory to her. By covering one glory, another one has been introduced. And so that glory is artificially covered with an emblematic, a symbolic head covering. And the reason for it, we're told, is because of the angels. That lifts it very high, doesn't it? That when the saints are gathered together and we're under the headship of Christ, so that divine order might be seen, so that only the divine glory might be seen, the woman has a positive ministry of covering both the glory of the man and her own glory. It is a positive ministry, far different from those who despise these things and say that it's a means of repressing the women and making the women feel as though they're second-class citizens. My dear sister, it's a positive ministry given to you by the Lord in the exercise of divine order and divine glory in the assembly. What an honor. What an honor. So when we're thinking about its observance, and I won't keep you many minutes now, the whole matter of this head covering, so that only the glory of God is seen, is inextricably tied in to when we're observing the headship of Christ. And the headship of Christ is in the church. When ye be gathered together, an occasion like this. You say, well, how do we know the difference? That's where the confusion comes in. Well, let me say straight away that, you know, I was brought up under a system where it was taught very openly, very publicly. It was demanded from the platform that a woman covers her head before she leaves the house. There is absolutely no biblical authority for that whatsoever. And by men, however pure their motives, by men trying to make tradition doctrine, they're actually undermining the beauty of that doctrine itself. There is nothing in the Bible that says that the woman is to cover the head as she leaves the house in order to come to the meeting. In fact, if you go to Shetland, it's one of the places where you actually see 1 Corinthians 11 almost in reverse, because the women come in and they take off a head covering. Well, that's because it's always blowing a hooligan up in Shetland, and especially if you're at Selavo, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the wind's never less than 50 or 60 knots coming across the headland there. So what the women do, because they've been taught this, they clap a hat on their head and then they have to tie it down with a headscarf. And they have this thing lashed to their head so that when they get to the hall, they then take the headscarf off, removing one covering in order to leave another covering. I mean, that's very Shetland. No, we must not demean biblical truth with the traditions of men. We mustn't do it. And it has to be said, a generation of believers, a few generations of believers, who were more or less told, well, for the woman, put a hat on your head just in case. Well, we don't want you to do that. The Bible doesn't want you to do that. The Lord doesn't want you to do that. He wants us to be intelligent as to what we're doing. So let's seek to answer the question briefly before that. When? When should heads be covered? Well, hopefully we've seen the doctrine. The guiding principle should be, whose headship are we under? Whose headship are we acknowledging at the moment? I've given you the example in Peterborough where we moved very orderly, very deliberately, clearly, from the headship of Christ to the headship of the man in the home. So now, this is an instance where overseers in local assemblies, realizing that confusion can often be the case, they should make it very clear that if something different from the usual and familiar assembly gatherings is being arranged, let the saints know what is expected of them. Under whose headship are we gathering? I was explaining to my brother Dan that at home in Forres, I'm not telling tales out of school, but we're trying to help here. We've a couple in the assembly who wanted, if possible, to provide supper for the assembly once a month. But they hadn't room in their own home. So they said, well, could we use the lesser hall, the small hall that we have? Could we use that and use it as our home? We said, we'd be delighted. That's lovely. So we made an announcement to the assembly that this would be the case. And that after the gospel meeting had finished, where all these things to do with 1 Corinthians 11 had been in order, that after that meeting had finished, we would then go through to the smaller hall, and we were moving from under the headship of Christ to being under the headship of the man who, with his wife, wanted to give supper to the assembly. And therefore, the sisters wouldn't be expected to wear the head covering. It would just be as though we were in the lounge of their house. But we weren't. We were just in a room in the gospel hall. The ones who made life very uncomfortable were the old sisters, who resolutely refused to remove their head coverings. They put the youngsters on a bit of a guilt trip about the whole thing. And when we spoke politely and lovingly to our older sisters, my own dear mum included, we're in the gospel hall. Now that's what we've got to contend with. So I want to make an appeal. Please, I'm not patronizing. I am not patronizing when I say that I find the majority of our younger brethren and sisters have a better grip on this than a lot of the older ones do. I'm neither being nasty to the older ones or patronizing the younger ones. I just think that hopefully there's a generation now better taught about the thing. But remember this, please. You might feel, on the basis of what you know and understand from Scripture, that you can come into the assembly room, the room where we're going to gather, and sit down, and then as you're readying yourself for the start of the meeting, cover your head, and when the meeting is over and the final amen has been said, you uncover it. You are not doing a wrong thing, doctrinally. But you may be causing definite distress to older believers who, however frustratingly for us, are steeped in a tradition and a teaching that says if you're in the hall, you've got to have your head covering on. Now, I just make that appeal. Don't let your liberty cause distress to others. Neither should their tradition put a veto on your liberty. This is where we have to consider one another. But I was recently in an assembly where this was causing very, very real difficulties. I was in the home of a dear old sister, and the dear sister was weeping because of these youngsters who, they just cover their head at the last minute and they can't get their hat off quick enough at the end. They're just rebellious. And I said, actually, my dear sister, they're not. I think you might find that they're very intelligent as to what they're doing. They understand that they are signifying, I am now deliberately putting myself, acknowledging I'm under the headship of Christ. And at the end of the meeting, I am now acknowledging that definite reversion to the headship of the man. But in exercising that spiritual intelligence and liberty, they were nevertheless causing very real tears and distress to an older generation. And you wouldn't want to do that. So you have to consider, in the exercise of your intelligent liberty, you have to consider the feelings of others as well. Now, I've already gone over the time. I just want to say this, please. Ultimately, you're going to study this, think about it, talk about it amongst yourselves, and you're going to reach conclusions. But never let these conclusions assault the overall unity of the assembly and the work that you're doing. So, for example, the one end of the scale are the men who will say, if you're engaging in any kind of work at all to do with the assembly, women, have your heads covered. If you're out tracting, you should have your head covered. Well, that's not what the Bible's teaching. It's devaluing the truth of what we believe. If all we want is a slavish law that says, anytime you're doing anything at all to do with the Lord's work, you put a hat on, well, let's just have that slavish law. No, that's not what the Lord wants for us, is it? An intelligent application of biblical principle. Ultimately, you must follow what your overseers are saying to the assembly. And this is why we'd appeal to those men here who have responsibility, those who one day will have responsibility, is see that the saints are rightly guided. There are times when we've had marriages in the hall back in Forest, and we've said to the saints, now, is a brother and a sister getting married from amongst our own people. We're gathering as an assembly to do this. We observe assembly order. And the women cover their heads as though they were going to be in an assembly meeting. It may be in the autonomous assembly where you meet that the brethren would guide and advise otherwise. The important thing is, when ye be come together for the purposes of these biblical exercises, there are seven definite ones in the Bible, you could add more, but at any time when the brethren are calling, or the Spirit of God, through those overseers, are calling the saints together, shall we say in a formal way, then these things apply. We're putting ourselves to acknowledge the headship of Christ. When it comes to being in the home, if I'm in India, almost every home I'm in India, if we're giving thanks for food, if we're asking the Lord for a safe journey, the dear sister will suddenly scutter around. She's caught by surprise. She's maybe not wearing the sari. She'll lift a newspaper and put it over her head. Now, we don't teach them not to do that. We certainly don't teach them to do that. See, they don't understand the distinction between the headship of Christ in the church and the headship of the man in the home. Hopefully, we understand a bit more about it now. Don't make it something like the Alamo, where you're going to take a firm stand on this because this is what you believe, this is what you understand, and never mind what anybody else thinks. The important thing is, whenever the saints are gathered together, then obedience and acknowledgement of these principles will see that the woman's head is covered and the man's is uncovered. But when it's not a gathering of the assembly, it's just an assembly gathering, if there's a distinction. You see the distinction I'm trying to make. It's maybe a social gathering, supper time. It might be Sunday school. You say, well, is that not an assembly exercise? Well, I would see it as an extension of the homework. If the woman is speaking and instructing, that's what she does in the home with children. We're using the hall as a convenience for that home work. There might be others who would teach in a different way. So ultimately, you have to get back to your Bibles. You have to study these things. I don't want to leave things hanging, but neither must I or anyone else legislate. The Bible's very clear. For certain assembly gatherings, the woman's head must be covered, the man's uncovered. For the other occasions associated with the assembly, wise counsel and guidance from overseeing brethren, to avoid any confusion, would say to the saints, we plan to do this on Saturday, God willing. We're going to the park to do this, that, or the other. And as far as we're concerned, this is all under the headship of the man. There's no need for the women to cover their heads. And it will save all those worried phone calls. Should I wear a coat? What are you going to do? Well, if you're doing it, I'll do it. Or maybe. No, it should be more orderly than that, shouldn't it? And ultimately, we look to our brethren to guide us. And we look to the Word of God as our instruction. So I hope we haven't left too many things hanging in relation to the when. All I would ask is what I have done already. Don't make your liberty and perhaps your newfound understanding of a subject, don't use that, or don't let that be a means of causing distress to others who haven't yet come to the same understanding that perhaps you have. Now forgive me for taking you so much over the allotted time. We trust the Lord will bless. Shall we pray? We bow, our God, before thee, thankful that there's a desire begotten by the Holy Spirit within us to be where the Word of God is taught. We thank thee for bringing us together safely, and we thank thee for the freedom and liberty we've had to meet like this and to openly read and speak about the Word of God. We realize these great privileges add to the responsibility we now face, that like the Berean believers, more noble than those at Thessalonica, they went away to search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. And we pray, our God, that thou wilt help us in our deliberations upon these things, that in seeking to dispel what has perhaps been one form of tradition taught as doctrine, we don't make the mistake of introducing another. We pray that we might be given help to intelligently understand and apply the word of God to our daily lives and to our assembly gatherings. And we pray that in it all, thy great name will be honored and glorified. So we thank thee for thy goodness to us. We thank thee too for all the care taken for us by the saints here at Bracknell. We know that there will have been a lot of work done to provide for our lunch today, and we thank thee for it. We thank thee for all who've put such effort and work and expense into providing for us, and we commit them to thee for thy rich reward in a coming day in thy will. So for time together and for the food provided, for all thy mercies, we bless thee in the name of the Lord Jesus.